Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
All right, so today, this is part of our study on a Christian worldview that I've entitled Every Thought Captive to Christ. And today we're going to address the question, how do we know? And that may sound like an odd question to ask, because you may be going, how do we know what? Well, I'm not specifically going to address how do we know what. I want to know, how do we know anything? How do we have knowledge? How do we come to conclusions? How do we think and reason? And basically what I want to address is the relationship between reason and revelation. Between our mental processes that we use to arrive at conclusions and so forth, and God's revelation to us, where He opens and tells us things that we need to know. So let me just kind of ask a few hypothetical questions here, just to kind of get us thinking about why this might be important. We've seen at one time in the world of news reporting, it was thought that reporters and newscasters should be objective, meaning that they should present both sides, or they should be in a position where they're not committed to one particular political persuasion or one particular opinion versus another. And these days, we find that there are very few that would even pretend to be that. So there's a question, what do we mean when we say objective? Does that even have a meaning that's useful to us? And can it be achieved? So also, if you're sitting down or something's bothering you that's going on in the community or something like that, and you want to sit down and write a letter to the editor, should you quote the Bible when you do that? When you see somebody quoting the Bible, do you think, oh, that's good, they're going to the source? Or do you think, a lot of people don't believe the Bible, so why would you quote the Bible? When judges are making their decisions on the bench, should they reference the Bible in making their decisions? When we study psychology or sociology or do counseling or something like that, should the Bible factor into the way we view those disciplines? These are some of the kind of questions that I hope we can come to some answers on. So when I say reason, what I mean is the use of observation and logic to draw conclusions. Okay? The use of observation and logic to draw conclusions. And when I say revelation, I mean information that God reveals to us. Okay? It doesn't come about by observation and logic, but because God tells us so. Okay? And revelation can come in two forms. Revelation is given to us in what we call special revelation. That's when God reveals things to us in Scripture or through His appointed mouthpiece. So like in the Old Testament, if a prophet showed up and told you, thus saith the Lord, that's special revelation too. It may not be written down, but it's still direct words from God. So Scripture or an appointed mouthpiece of God. And then there's also what we call general revelation, and that is where God reveals Himself through nature. And by nature, I mean either he reveals something of Himself to us internally because of how we're made, because we're made in His image and we're made to think like Him. We're made to be moral beings. We're made to understand at some level what is right and wrong. And then we can look out at the creation outside of us and learn some things about God. Because remember, the skies proclaim His handiwork, and Romans 1 speaks of the glory of and nature of God, the righteousness of God being revealed through the creation. So to begin with, I think let's just kind of express what the options are when we think about reason and revelation. So what I did was I drew three little diagrams up here to express these three ways of thinking about the relationship between reason and revelation. Because we have to use both. Even when we listen to revelation, if somebody reads Scripture to us, we have to use reason even to just put the words together into a meaningful sentence. You know, we have to know the relationships between nouns and verbs and order, word order, and things like that. So we're never turning that off. But here are the three options. One is that reason and revelation are just completely separated from each other. They have absolutely nothing to do with each other. They operate in two different realms, and they just and they never connect to each other. Some people would say, well, they're just, you know, one reason and revelation, or sometimes it's cast as science and religion or something like that. But these two things address completely separate issues. They just don't have anything to say to each other. Okay, so there's no overlap and there's no conflict and there's no working together because they just address entirely separate issues. Now, the problem with that is that we get into things, ideas like a leap of faith. You take a leap of faith where there's absolutely nothing in terms of reason that would tell you that this is true, but you simply have to leap into that and find out. In that case, faith becomes irrational. Faith becomes entirely disconnected from our mental processes. And because of that, faith can't speak to issues that are related to reason, which a Christian cannot accept. And we certainly see in Scripture revelation being used to address things that relate to reason. A second approach is that revelation is built on reason. Reason is the foundation, and revelation is, maybe you'd say, the conclusion of that. And that would show up in say, versions of liberal Christianity, where it's like, you know, I start off by using my reason, and to the degree that this claim to revelation makes sense to me, I will accept it. Or it comes about in just entirely secular reasoning where it says, I'm starting off with reason and revelation doesn't make any sense to me, therefore I won't accept any revelation at all. The idea, I guess the slogan for that would be, I understand in order to believe. The problem with that, though, is that some things simply can't be concluded from logic alone. Let me give you an example of this. And I apologize, it might keep you up at night thinking about this and worrying about this. But there is a philosophical perspective called solipsism. Some of you may have heard of it. Solipsism is the idea that I, not necessarily me, the speaker, but maybe you, I am the only person who exists. Okay? Everybody else is basically just a robot playing out a role so that it appears that there are other people in the world, other self-aware people. But really, they're just doing what they were programmed to do so that it would appear that way. Okay? Well, I don't know. Some of you might think that. The rest of us are all just, you know, playing out a role. And we're not real people. But the thing is, there is no way, based on logic alone, that you can rule that out. You know, when I was a kid, I used to think, how do I know that when I see green, that green looks like green looks green to other people? Maybe they look at that same color and they think, and it looks pink to them. What I see, pink. And we've learned these labels for these different words, there's no way I can ever communicate to them that when I see green, it looks green to me, and that to them it looks pink. And so we're kind of stuck. We can't figure that. We can't cross that bridge. Well, this is like solipsism. You can't ever truly rule that out purely based on logic. I mean, it is a logically coherent way of looking at things, even if, you know, we kind of go, it doesn't make sense. But it does make sense. It's just a matter of whether we bring in some other presuppositions to help us sort through that. Yeah, a third possible way of looking at things is that reason is built upon and finds its origin in revelation. This would be to say, I believe in order to understand. So again, we have to use reason just to understand truth propositions, even revelation, claims to revelation. But that doesn't mean that unaided reason can arrive at belief in revelation. So I'm going to kind of focus on this one. I believe this is a better way of describing it. There are lots of nuances and things and qualifications that we'd have to make, but I think this is where this is the Christian perspective. So what we're really addressing, I'm going to give you the $10 word today, is what we call epistemology. That's what philosophers would call what we're talking about here, epistemology. Epistemology is basically the study of how we know anything, or how we know what we know. Okay, so that's what we're talking about today. That word's not in the Bible, but that's the label that's given to this question. Okay, so let's begin by looking at what the Bible has to say about how we know what we know. So the first thing I want us to observe is that all true knowledge is grounded in God. Can't really have true knowledge separated from God. And let me give you three reasons for that. The first is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign, and therefore he is the authoritative interpreter of all things. He made the world, and so he has the right to give us its interpretation. So like if you wanted to know the meaning of a poem, you would ask what the author meant by it when she wrote that poem and chose those particular words. And it would be the height of arrogance to go to the author and say, no, no, this is not what it means. I know better than you do. Now we could, you know, a human author may not always communicate clearly, so we might say, well, that's ambiguous and I interpreted it this way and maybe you meant it that way. But it would be ridiculous to say, no, you meant this, or this is what this means. And particularly when it comes to God, because God is infallible in his communication. And so to say, no, this meant this, would be the height of arrogance and foolishness. God is the author of creation. He has the right to interpret it. So there's nothing in creation that is outside of God's interpretation. So we have to always be referencing him in that. Ephesians 1:11 says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. He has a purpose for everything. And so if you want to know why this is there, ultimately the question is, why does God have it there? Okay? Because he's the one who created the world. And his interpretation is the right interpretation. The second point is that God is omnipotent. That means he is all-powerful. And because of that, he is the source of all knowledge. He himself is the source of all knowledge. He knows everything. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. 1 John 3:20 says, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Okay. And if you would turn with me to Psalm 139, because this is, I'm sure, very familiar, but a very powerful passage about God's knowledge. Could I get a volunteer to read verses 1 through 6 for me in Psalm 139? Thank you.
O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it.
Okay, thanks, Tom. And could someone read verses 11 through 16? Don't be shy. Madison, thank you.
If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me unites, even if the darkness is not dark to you, the night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it well. My frame is not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them.
Okay. All right, so we see God knows everything. He's the source of all knowledge. He doesn't have to go investigate to find out things. He knows it because he made it, because he's all-powerful and all-knowing. So then the third point is that God is the supreme authority. And this is a little bit nuanced because it sounds similar to what I said in the first two, but I want to make a different point from here, from this. Because God is the supreme authority, he has the authority to obligate us to believe what is true and to reject what is false. When we are exposed to truth, it is a moral obligation to believe it when it comes with the appropriate confirmations and so forth. Okay, it's not just blind or hard-headed or something like that. But if you look in the sky and you say the sky is blue, and someone says no, it's green, and you're going no, this is blue. It's blue. Everybody can see that. This is what we call blue. No, it's green. You know, you get mad when somebody does something like that because you realize they're being obstinate. There's a moral issue when someone is presented with the truth and they don't believe it, when they refuse to believe it. And God holds people accountable for believing and not believing the truth. When we believe a lie, and that lie is related to something near and dear to the glory of God, then wrath falls upon people who reject what is true. So God has the authority to obligate us to believe what is true and to reject what is false. Believing or not believing what is true and what is false is a moral issue. Okay? So there are some implications to this. The first implication is a comforting implication, and that is true knowledge is possible. And in our culture, that's not always a given. There are, first of all, those that are on the extreme of arrogance concerning knowledge. They would say, well, I am capable of reasoning and observing independently to arrive at truth. I can do that. I am powerful. My mind is capable of these things, and I can sort through what is true and what is false. I can look and I can learn. And I can draw my own conclusions. I don't need God for that. That's one view. But I think these days where we're moving is more toward I can only know what I see. I can't say anything true about you or about something outside my own realm of observation. So that's something we see. And then we can go even further than that and say I can't even trust what I see. And there are people that will arrive at that conclusion. But we know that our God is the great communicator. I mean, you thought Ronald Reagan, he was called the great communicator, was the great communicator. That's nothing. God is the great communicator. God not only knows everything, but he knows precisely how to communicate knowledge to his creatures. His creatures who are made in his image. God knows exactly how to do that. He made us so that that could happen. He intended from the very beginning to reveal himself to us. And so we have that capacity to know God. And he also called us to rule and subdue the earth. And so we have the capacity to know something about the earth around us so that we can do that. He's equipped us in that way. He spoke notice, spoke the worlds into existence. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never seen a communicator that could do that. But God used words to speak the world into existence. His words are powerful. He made us in His image. And He also, and the second person of the Trinity is actually referred to as the Word in the book of John. So God knows how to communicate to His image bearers. And so that means true knowledge is possible. What about this whole idea of objectivity? That's kind of tough, isn't it? Because no one is truly disconnected from some perspective. And so we can't really expect... There's no place that a person can stand outside of involvement in an issue. Okay? And so those who claim that are really fooling themselves and trying to fool us too. There's no such thing as that kind of objectivity. But there is a kind of objectivity when you realize that all truth is God's truth and that God is the source of all truth. So when we talk about objectivity, seeking to be objective means seeking God's perspective on it. He's right. God is always right. So to be objective means to, and we're not able, always able to do this perfectly. And we can't always figure out what God's perspective is on something. But to seek to be objective means to seek to be, to seek God's perspective on the matter. And that's true whether it's, say, journalism, or whether it's history that we're trying to figure out, or whether it's science or medicine or politics or whatever it might be. God's perspective is the true objective perspective. There's nothing outside of Him. There's no place to stand outside of Him where we can look at it in a way that's somehow disconnected from Him. And so that's what we seek. And we can't adopt, if you're trying to convince a paranoid person that there aren't black helicopters circling the building here or something like that, you don't start by entering that person's paranoid world and assuming that they're right. You come outside of that world and you start with true presuppositions and help him to see that his paranoia doesn't fit. Okay, third thing, implication, is that truth is covenantal. Okay, covenantal is kind of a fancy word. Basically what we're saying here is it's personal. Truth is not an impersonal thing. It relates to God. The pursuit of truth is actually a pursuit of God's mind, because all knowledge comes from Him. And so that should be an awesome thing to us when we're studying something. You know, when we're studying something that's hard to grasp, just remind yourself, I'm studying something that gives me a little peek into the mind of God. If it's true, if it's right, then that gives me a little bit of a glimpse into the mind of God, which is glorious. So to know truth is to think God's thoughts after Him. That's what knowing truth is. It's a personal thing. And so the call to learn is a call to discover what God wants us to know about His own mind and His own purposes. Okay? And then the fourth thing is that truth is ethical. And it kind of goes back to what I said earlier. That is, we sin against God when we refuse to believe what is true when we're presented with sufficient evidence. If we have sufficient evidence and we refuse to accept it, then we're sinning against God. And we sin when we mishandle evidence to present falsehood to other people. And just kind of getting this down to practical world here for a moment, this is something that we need to take very seriously as Christians as we engage with social media. Because it's so easy to say, I like that post, or I like that headline. It fits what I want to say, so I'm just going to share that out there. And I've seen so many times where Christians shared things, and it was just It was complete fake news, completely false, and very easy to figure that out too. Not, you know, I know sometimes it's difficult to figure out what's true and what's false, but so often I see Christians pass stuff along that's very easy to figure out that no, actually that somebody just made that up. It's not true, and we have an obligation to deal in truth, and we have some obligation to verify things before we put it out there as though it's true when we don't know. So we need to be very careful about that. I've fallen into that trap myself sometimes when I thought it, you know, came from a good source or something, and I just didn't dig in enough and passed it along, and then found out, oh, you know, that's not exactly what was really going on there. And so we need to be sensitive to that as we engage in social media. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." So as we pursue knowledge, what we really need to pursue is the Lord, because that's the beginning. That's the beginning of knowledge. Okay, so that's kind of the basic idea, I think, of what the Scriptures teach about knowing, about how we know and what we can know. But it does raise some questions. And one of these is, where does sin fit into the picture? Because sin definitely brings some complications into the picture. So I'm just going to raise a few questions and then try to respond with a few answers to this. So you think, okay, well, God is infinitely knowledgeable and I know God. Why do I feel so dumb? Why am I having such trouble with school? Why am I confused on this issue or that issue? If I know God and He knows everything. Well, the reality is that our minds and our bodies have been corrupted and weakened by the fall. That's going to affect our ability to know. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Let's look at verses 20 to 23. Again, if I could get a volunteer for that. To read Romans 8, 20 to 23. No volunteer? Yes.
"For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of, as sons, the redemption of our bodies."
Okay. So it says the creation was subjected to futility. And it affects the creation as a whole. The whole creation is groaning. It's not what it originally was designed to be. It's not operating perfectly in that way. But it's not just out there. It's in here too. We are groaning. We are not operating perfectly as we were designed to. And so we groan waiting for the redemption of our bodies. But that corruption affects both our literal body, but also our minds, because our minds are damaged and fallen as well. So we need to realize that when we think about knowing, sin is affecting that. Sin is complicating that picture because we are corrupted and weakened by the fall. Another question that might arise is, why doesn't everybody see that God is the source of all knowledge? If He's the source of all knowledge, it would seem that anybody could see that. But again, Romans addresses this question too. And if you would turn with me to chapter 1. There's no telling how many times we're going to read this passage in the course of this worldview class. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 22. You gotta kind of get a volunteer for that. I know I'm making you work hard, but hey, Brandon.
"So who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and creeping things.
Okay, thank you. So what we see in this passage is that unbelievers suppress what they know to be true. They have that they have access to the revelation of God in nature, including out there and within, and they suppress what they know to be true. It says it very clearly in verse 18. And because of that, they are cursed with futile thinking. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So that is an impact of refusing the revelation of God in nature. That it does impact you, and you don't get to know God. You don't see the connection between God and all the other things that you can know. So then that also raises a question immediately, because if you look around, I mean, I know a lot of really smart unbelievers. Y'all probably do too. Probably most of you college students have professors who are unbelievers, and they're really smart, and they could probably, you know, run circles around all of us in their particular field. So how is it that unbelievers seem to know stuff, a lot of stuff, if they reject revelation from God? And I think the answer to that is that even unbelievers, in spite of suppressing the truth, don't suppress the operations of their minds entirely, because they still bear God's image. They do what they're designed to do, whether they realize it or not. And it's amazing to me how, you know, I look around and think, well, you know, there's only a small fraction of the world is Christian. And yet look around in the whole world how busy everyone is working and using the creation to do things and accomplish things. They're bearing God's image right there. They're expanding the order that God called them to in creation, and you just see that happening. And it's not because they're going, oh, I'm a creature made in God's image, therefore I must image him. They just do it because that's what they were designed to do. And that's true whether you're an unbeliever or a believer. And many times believers don't even think about that. We just go on and do things, and we have purposes and goals, and we build things up. We solve problems and so forth. And all of that comes from bearing God's image. And so even unbelievers bear the image of God and must still live in God's world. And so they often pursue, discover, and appreciate truth. And in fact, sometimes unbelievers put believers to shame in their pursuit of knowledge, and we can learn a lot from them, because all truth is God's truth. But in spite of that, unbelievers deny the very foundation on which truth is built. And so their thinking is fundamentally flawed at the root. So, for example, if you go into your first grade math class and you learn 2 plus 2 equals 4, an unbeliever can grasp that narrow factoid just as well as a believer, but the believer sees that comes from the mind of God, and God has a purpose in that. And 2 plus 2 equals 4 is part of what God has given us to accomplish the call to subdue the earth and to understand him better. And so if you don't see all that connection of 2 plus 2 equals 4, you kind of miss the purpose of 2 plus 2 equals 4. And you really don't understand it if it's just this thing floating out there disconnected from what's really true and important and purposeful. So let me make a specific application, partly just to help us, partly because this is important, but partly just to help us apply some of the things that we've talked about here. And I want to just briefly apply this to a very hot, controversial issue in our culture today, and that is gender ideology. So if you would turn with me to Genesis 1, and beginning in verse 27. We're going to probably talk about this in more detail later, but I just want to just briefly touch on it in this context, just to show how we can bring certain principles to bear. So, what we see here is that the Bible actually does address this question. It is not that we have to stay over here and think about questions like this, separated from this. And it's not that we start here and then to the degree that whatever we concluded with Revelation is what we'll accept. But we start with this bedrock of Revelation and what God tells us, and then within that realm, we reason appropriately to draw conclusions. So let me read, beginning in verse 27, just read those two verses. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, our culture puts a great deal of stock in one's individual psychological experience to define their reality. That's what defines reality, is what my own individual internal psychological experience. That is not the ultimate reference point for truth, though. It is revelation from God. Our culture says that what someone thinks about themselves is defining. But we as believers are called to start with the scriptures and mold our view of gender around that. So here are some things that we can observe. In this passage, there are two sexual identities, male and female. They are exhaustive because Christ himself used this passage to address the issue of divorce, and there's no other thing given. This passage is given to us as a defining passage. This is not merely a historical account of, oh, this is how the first people happened to get started or something like that. This is defining. This tells us what God's purpose is in making people the way they are. That's what this is there for. And so he goes on to say, okay, here are people made in God's image, male and female. And here is their job. And he goes on to tell what their job is. So made in God's image, these two identities are made in God's image and reflect God's very good design at creation. Notice also that these identities are rooted not primarily in one's psychological sense, but in biology. Because these two identities, these two sexual identities, are called to work together to be fruitful and multiply. And in the original creation, they were given that capability. Now, I realize that in the fallen world that we live in, not everyone is able to do that. Because not everyone is able to find a marriage partner. And sometimes people have issues, biological issues that make it difficult or impossible to conceive. But in the original creation, when everything was functioning perfectly, this was part of their call. So we see that these identities are rooted in biology because of this call to procreate. And as I said, the fall may obscure and distort this original design to some degree. So we need to recognize that some people may not feel that they line up with one of these two sexual identities. It may also be that due to birth defects and so forth, that it's not entirely clear what their assigned identity is. But at the same time, we have to go back to the scriptures to see what the paradigm is, and then work back from there to figure out how to deal with that on a medical level. Those kinds of things are extremely rare, way more rare than we think based on the discourse today. But it is something we have to go back to the creation to see God's design. And then finally, our sinful condition, our sinful thinking makes us vulnerable to distorting and misunderstanding God's design if ultimately we go here. And that is, we lean on our own thinking and feelings that are uninformed by Scripture as the starting point for thinking about this issue rather than looking at Scripture first. So again, this is just a kind of a taste of how we might use these principles for this particular thing. So then finally, let me just point out, I have a list on the handout, that there are several God-ordained sources of knowledge, and all of them work in harmony with one another. They're not entirely disconnected from these two that I focused on: revelation, which is the foundation, and reason, which is our minds operating according to logic and observation. So let me just break it down a little bit further. We have revelation, we have reason, we have intuition, we have emotion, and we have observation. And all of those things factor into arriving at a full-orbed understanding of truth. Intuition is not magic, a magic feeling that is separated from our minds. I think intuition is more like that, you know, I've seen this kind of thing, similar thing, so many times that I immediately recognize that this is what's going on. I may not have thought through a process of syllogisms and deductions to arrive at what I think about this, but I've had enough experience with this kind of thing to where, and again, we probably wouldn't even have those words in our heads. It would just be I've seen that. You know, sometimes it blows my mind the way a referee in basketball can blow the whistle a microsecond after a foul and know exactly what happened. And I'm going, wait, I have to do like this mental replay. What happened there? But they've done it so many times, it's like, as soon as they see this guy do that, they know this has happened. This foul has happened. And it's not a logical reasoning process. It's intuition. It's just, it's there. So that's what that is. And then emotions are part of fully understanding truth, and observation really goes along with all of these things because we have to connect what we know to the world around us, the created world around us. So we can truly know without being omniscient because God knows everything and he's granted us the capacity to know something. And so we should be encouraged by that. All right, so I'm going to stop with that and I appreciate your attention. Let's ask the Lord to bless this time. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you that it is reliable, trustworthy, true, that it points us back to you and our relationship to you. We ask, Father, that you'd help us more and more to look into your word, to believe what it says, to apply it to our lives and our observations and our reasoning, and to submit to you in all things in all these areas. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.